The following message, Theology is for Women and Men, was based on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 22, 2019, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
The theme of that women's conference next week is the role of women in the church. But really, the emphasis is on biblical church life, because this is much the responsibility of men as it is women. And therefore, the material that we'll be looking at next Lord's Day, and again this morning and this afternoon, or evening rather, I trust you'll see it is also very much suitable to the men. In connection with biblical church life, there are many duties are emphasized again and again throughout the letters to the churches. You're familiar with these, like unity or edification or exhortation or loving one another, and through love serving one another. These notes are sounded repeatedly, and it would be very easy to park on any one of these and say, well, this is part of the role of women as well as of men in church life. But instead, I want to consider with you a matter that really is related to all of these duties and all the duties of the Christian life. It's a matter really that from whence these others grow out, if you please. And then simply this: theology is for women. So that's where we're heading this morning. Doctrine: knowledge of God, of God's words, God's plan, God's ways, the person and work of Christ, the nature and way of salvation. You're familiar with the term, perhaps, the ordo salutis, that is, the order of salvation, election, calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, our union with Christ, the person and the many ministries of the Holy Spirit, ecclesiology, eschatology. This is all for the women of the church. Not just the women, mind you, for men as well, but it's for even, especially, including the women to believe and know these things, and these various truths are to be very much in their thinking day by day. Again, that's true of men as well. Now, this does not mean that every Christian woman or man must be able to define all of these theological terms, or that everyone must be able to sort out God's decree of election, whether it's superlapsarian or infralapsarian. Aren't you glad you don't have to sort that out? Or that you must be able then to refute open theism or hyperpreterism or the federal vision error, etc., etc. Because knowing theology, knowing doctrine, quite honestly, it's not about those matters. It's simply knowing your Bible, right? I mean, that's what it is. What the Bible teaches, and not only about the practical details of life, as important as that is, marriage, child rearing, personal piety, but it also means knowing doctrine. Call it theology, call it what you will. Those great and glorious truths that constitute the Christian faith. The Bible is not just a rule book, it's not only a history book, nor is it simply a practical guide on how to live your life. It is a practical guide on how to live your life, we'd all agree. But it gives that instruction, it gives that guide, if you please, in connection with doctrine, these rich and lofty truths of the faith. And it's for women as well as for men to know, to be familiar with, even to be thinking in terms of such matters as these. Now, why do I say that, especially with regard to the ladies? Well, many reasons, but especially because of what we find in the Bible itself. Please notice, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is addressing the church's corporate gatherings, especially for prayer. He begins on that note, first of all, and he gives this exhortation, you're to pray. And he's not there talking simply about you as an individual, but the church. So when the men come to pray, they're to leave off those sins to which they are prone, those areas that they might fall into. And then also women, when they come to the corporate gathering, he goes on to speak of modesty and apparel and the like. And it's in that broader connection of the corporate gatherings that we read here, verse 11 of 1 Timothy 2, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And it's, the word there speaks of a relative silence. Here's the point. Though she is not to be engaged in public instruction in the corporate gathering of the church, though she's not to be in office and authority, yet notice what it does say here. She's to learn. Again, verse 11. Let the woman learn. That's actually an imperative. It's a command. It's something that she is to do, and it's an ongoing activity, not just, okay, you learn something one time, we're good. No, she's to. And what is it that the ladies, along with the men, are to learn? Well, obviously, it's God's word, it's God's truth. Okay, in the context, it's talking about public instruction, it's talking about in the church, that which is being taught and what should be taught in the church. Well, you remember the Apostle Paul when he was there in Ephesus, or with the elders of the church in Ephesus on Miletus in Acts 20. He said, I didn't hold back anything that was profitable for you. In fact, I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Not just do's and don'ts, not only how to live, though that's obviously included, but the whole counsel of God. Now that was spoken to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and if you want any guide as to what all do you include in that whole council business, Paul, maybe we could get a good hint of it from looking at his letter to that church in Ephesus. We won't turn there, but if you're familiar with the first chapter there, we have the longest, I believe, sentence in the New Testament. If you look at the original, it's one long burst of praise, beginning at verse 3, going down to verse 14. He begins, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us every spiritual blessing. And then he begins to unpack just a little bit, by way of a few samples. What do you mean, every spiritual blessing? Well, he goes on to speak of our election. He goes on to speak of our adoption. He speaks of our redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the Holy Spirit and God's great eternal purpose. And all this is found in the context of giving praise. But the point is, he writes all of that and gives not one word of explanation. What do you mean, election and predestination? And what do you mean, the sealing of the Spirit? And what do you... He doesn't explain any of that. Rather, he writes assuming that the people in Ephesus knew what he meant. I don't have to open this. You know what I'm getting at here, right? You've heard these words. You know. Okay, now, to whom was he writing? Well, obviously, to the men in the church. But not just the men. We come over to chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, whoa. He's addressing the women as much as he is the men. It's for the women to know theology as much as is the men. He goes on in chapter 2, talks about man's depravity, dead in trespasses and sins, the great work of regeneration. It's like a resurrection, God raising us up in Christ and giving us life. He goes on to speak in chapter 2 and following about that great mystery of Jew and Gentile all being joined together and as joint heirs of that co-inheritors of that great gospel blessing that was promised of old, and now God is unfolding in time and the place of the church and revealing the wisdom of God to the angels even. Well, brother, these are rather deep truths, I think you'd agree. And Paul is addressing all of those believers. Not just the men, not just pastors, not just theologians, but rather all of those believers, again, assuming that they had some understanding, some appreciation of these grand and lofty truths. We see the same thing when Paul would write to Titus. Please come to Titus chapter 2, Titus in the second chapter. Titus chapter 2, we have verse 2 and following, detailed instruction given to different segments of the congregation. He begins with the older men, and then he'll go on to the more mature women, and then there's word for the younger women, and there's word for the young bucks as well, and on down to slaves. Now, Titus was to teach then these specific ways to the believers there, suited to where they were and what was common in their culture. In other words, he's really calling upon them to be very different from the culture in which they are. These older men in your culture, you know how they are. Don't be like them. You guys, you be this way. You ladies, this way, etc. And in that connection, the mature sisters were to teach, verses 4 and 5, the younger women, very practical matters about loving their husbands and loving their children. It doesn't simply mean to tell them you need to do that. It would probably include even instruction on how to go about it, etc. So very practical kind of information. But you notice he doesn't stop at simply, okay, I'm going to give some practical instruction for each of you suited to where you are in the providence of God in that church. But rather we come to verse 11, and here, Titus, is why you're to teach these things. Here's why you're to teach these different segments of your congregation, these very practical truths. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that is, all kinds of people, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, that we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And you can see in the reading of that, we're talking here some rather lofty doctrines, not only the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary atonement, but then also the purpose of that, the whole work of redemption, redeeming us from lawless deeds as well as from the guilt of sin. Mind you, he talks earlier about the grace of God at work, how it works repentance in us, teaching us deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, teaching us how to live. It's that work of grace of God in the heart that then also causes us not to live for this world, but to be looking for that blessed hope. And by the way, he even speaks of the person of Christ, our great God and Savior. Lofty truths. Notice verse 15. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Titus, don't simply give them the practical instruction. The older men, the more mature women, the younger men. Don't just give the practical instruction. Yeah, teach that too. But wait a minute, Titus. You teach these things about the atonement, about the person of Christ, about eschatology and Christ coming again, and what's involved in our blessed hope and our looking for it, etc. Well, if that's not enough, we come to chapter 3, and then there he opens up other matters, doctrine, if you please, theology, where he talks about, you know, here's what we used to be, just like worldlings, right? We were just like them. Ah, but wait, when the mercy of God appeared, well, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but rather according to his own mercy. And then he goes on to speak of how he did it. There was that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit who's been poured out on us abundantly. And not only, we are justified by faith and we have this eternal inheritance even as God's dear children. Theology, right? Doctrine, right? Notice verse 8 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, etc. Here's the point. These things doesn't simply mean the practical instruction. It means the doctrine that gives rise. In fact, he opens up in chapter 2, verse 1, saying, in contrast to those false teachers there, I want you, Titus, to teach those things that are consistent with sound doctrine. But it also presupposes he's teaching the sound doctrine, the theology, the basis. Teach these things that, well, the Lord's believers constantly hearing these will then be aided in those good works. They'll be aided in living the Christian life. But who is to be instructed in these things, the doctrine? Well, not just theologians, pastors, not just the men, but women. And not just the more mature women. Even those younger women were to receive this kind of instruction. They're busy loving their husbands and loving their children. They've got a whole lot on their platter, and yet, no, they too are to receive this doctrinal instruction that Titus was there to teach and to teach constantly. We could appeal even to the get-go in Acts chapter 20. 3,000 converted, men as well as women, right? And they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine as well as in other passages of church life. They're all receiving that instruction, and it's not simply how-tos. You can look at the book of Romans, and you know something of the outlay of the book of Romans, the first three chapters, beginning especially at 1:16 and following. Well, here's the good news. Paul's not ashamed of it, and here's why we need that good news. The wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, basically up to verse 20. He's demonstrating that all are under the wrath of God. All are in their sin. Not only the Gentiles, but also even the good moral philosopher type Gentile and also the Jew. All shut up in sin. But then 3:21 and following, but now let me tell you, here is the righteousness that God himself has provided. It was foretold in the Old Testament, but now it's happened here. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then, as you know, he goes through and opens up the glorious doctrine of justification and then ramifications of justification when we come to chapter 8. And you know that glorious chapter. And then 9 through 11, he deals with, what about the Jews? Where do they fit in? And that he deals with such things as election. He deals with the grace of God and God's purpose and how the church is not the replacement of Israel, but rather were the continuation and expansion of God's work in that people of old. And then finally, chapter 12, we come to applications, takes a deep breath, and then he goes, okay, now who is he writing these doctrines, though, that I referred to? Chapter 1 through 11. Well, he writes in chapter 15 and says, I know you know these things. Well, let's look at there. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Having spelled all this out, he then says, Romans 15, 14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. The point is, he's writing this to people who already knew these doctrines, right? He's not saying, I'm writing this because you're clueless, obviously, about most of these things, and I felt I needed to let you. No, he's here saying, you're full of knowledge. You know these things, but yet I felt I needed to give you a good reminder. Okay, now he uses the word brethren, which, fair enough, can be used of brothers, but the Bible uses that, as you know, kind of like when it uses the word men, more generically. Brethren meaning Christians. Brethren and sister, right? Sisters. So you've got the point is that all of them, he's writing this to all of them, and he knows, you got this. You ladies, right alongside of me, I know you got this, but I'm just wanting to clarify, emphasize, remind you. But why? So that the women should be thinking in these terms no less than the men. When he says in Romans 12:2 about not being conformed to this age, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, what kind of truths are we to use to renew our minds? Well, doctrine, theology. And it's written not just to men. It's written no less to the ladies. In Galatians chapter 3, we won't turn there, but where Paul says, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ. Well, that's written again to all of them. And he goes on to, he underscores in Galatians a very lofty theological argument there. You're familiar with Galatians, how he's going after that Christ plus heresy. And he develops some rather detailed argument. And it's not just for pastors of those churches in Galatia. It's for all the members, and that would include women as much as men. Well, is the point made? I haven't overkilled it, I hope, but the point is made. Women, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:11, are to learn. It's commanded, dear sister, as your ongoing activity. And what impression should that make upon us of Christian women? Well, they're very capable of learning, obviously. But they're no less spiritual-minded. They're no less intelligent. When it talks about women not teaching publicly over the congregation or exercising authority over the congregation, it's not because, you know, it's not quite spiritual enough. No, absolutely not. In fact, all of these verses that I've referred to and many more goes to show that these truths are no less relevant and no less necessary for women as for men. The women have a vital interest in these things as much as any man. It's her salvation. And she, too, is one of those heirs of God's great promise. All those spiritual blessings in heavenly places, they all belong to her to be enjoyed and known. We're talking about her future. We're talking about her Savior. We're talking about her God. Right? As much as men. Well, that being so, then the ladies should desire the doctrines of the faith. All that is in God's word. When we're told, all of us as Christians are told, to be as those newborn babes sincerely desiring the pure milk of the word. Milk there is not used as it is by the writer of Hebrews about those who are immature only get milk. That's not a parallel passage at all. But he's saying with that same kind of enthusiasm and desire, it's actually commanded that we would all have that strong appetite, and not just for practical, just tell me how to live, preacher. I don't want to hear about all this doctrine. Just tell me. No. He says, it's pure, all of it, undiluted. Here it is, because by it, we grow. Well, it's very, very important for all of life that the Lord's people know doctrine, theology, call it what you will. It's especially important for God-given responsibilities in church life. The various responsibilities that are set before us in the New Testament letters to churches. And it's in these matters, especially, that we find great doctrinal statements. For instance, this business of edifying one another, of exhorting one another. Well, please come to Ephesians chapter 4, just one case in point. We could go to Hebrews, for instance, chapter 3, exhort one another daily, or chapter 10, how we're to consider one another, to stir up to love and good works, and that includes exhorting one another. Well, notice Ephesians chapter 4. Who's to be doing this exhorting, speaking to one another in a way to help and encourage? Well, verse 16, from whom the whole church, referring to Christ, the head, from whom the whole church, or the whole body rather, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Okay, so we can say every part, men, women, all members equally engaged in building up and edifying the body. And how are we to do that? Well, back up to verse 15. But speaking the truth in love. And by that, he doesn't simply mean don't be lying to one another. That's a good idea. Don't do that. But here he's talking about doctrine. Speaking the lofty truths of the faith to one another in love, that we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, each part doing its part by speaking to one another, edifying, encouraging one another with God's truth. When Paul would write to the Thessalonians, he says it twice, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, and he says, therefore, exhort or comfort, encourage one another with these words. You familiar with that? You familiar with the context? At the end of chapter 4, he just got through talking about eschatology, of Christ coming again. And of course, he also includes there, Christ died, Christ rose. We believe that when he comes, then we're going to be body and spirit reunited and glorified together with him. Exhort, comfort, keep talking these things to one another. Then he goes and he opens that up a bit more in chapter 5 about even the unbeliever and how they don't recognize he's coming as a thief in the night and sudden destruction is going to take hold of them. But then he also talks about, and therefore, in light of that, since we're children of the day, we should live as that. And then again says, exhort one another with these words. Doctrine. Not just, hey, keep a stiff upper lip. Come on, do the best you can here. No, that we're speaking theology to one another. The great truths of the faith that are known by all the members, loved, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Each part doing its part. Well, again, that's not just the men. That's not just these young bucks who have a good hungering for theology. No, it's for all of the Lord's people to know these things, to exhort. You're familiar with Apollos, right? Familiar with Apollos. Apollos, evidently a man well-versed up to the period of John the Baptist's instruction, and quite an able proclaimer of God's word, but limited. Please come to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And here we have this man who, though gifted, yet was limited in what he understood. He did not yet know more of the ministry of Jesus Christ, apart from the fact that John the Baptist had pointed ahead to him. Verse 25 of Acts 18, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Okay, but then on hearing him, notice verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Not simply Aquila, Priscilla. Now, it doesn't say Priscilla. She took him aside and she said, listen, guy, I'm going to tell you a thing or two. No, and it wasn't publicly. They took him aside. It was private conversation. And she wasn't telling her husband, just sit there and keep quiet and let me straighten this guy out here. But it was in conjunction with her husband. We're told very deliberately here by Luke, by God and his word, that she also was involved in instructing Apollos. She knew her stuff theologically and then was able to communicate it and did so. And her husband wasn't saying, now, dear, this is my department. You keep your mouth shut. I'm the one who gets to do this kind of stuff. I'm the one, the theologian of the household, not you. No, none of that. None of that. Together, they're working. If we're to exhort one another, to encourage one another, what do we do it with? Platitudes? Surely not. Doctrine. The glorious truths of the faith, which are to be known and loved, filling the heart so that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Women as much as men. We see also the need to know doctrine with regard to the matter of Christian unity. You perhaps have heard people saying mistakenly, well, doctrine divides. Well, it can be. It can be divisive. I understand that. But you ever heard that? Doctrine divides. Oh, we don't have to. There was a church back in the mountains of Virginia that had on their reader board, no doctrine preached here. They were probably more accurate than they knew. But they were actually boasting in that as if that's a good thing. No, we don't get into none of this doctrine here. Well, no, I'm sorry. That's a mistaken notion. Paul didn't say doctrine divides. Remember, he writes to the Ephesians, and he talks about, now you preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And what does he give as an argument? For there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He goes on to speak of theology. The doctrine unites us. Look what we believe. We can see that, and God willing, in the evening message, we'll come back to the matter of unity. So I don't want to labor the point now. But when you're called in Romans or in 1 Corinthians about speaking the same thing, being of one mind and one mouth, glorifying God, what are we to speak? The same thing. Well, it's not just platitudes. It's doctrine. It's theology. It's known, and we speak it. That is, we're united by it, right? And giving praise to God. Or when believers are called upon in 1 Peter chapter 3 to be ready always to give a defense, an apologia to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you. Well, that's not written just to young bucks who are really good at witnessing. It's written to all those believers. In fact, it's interesting, in chapter 3, he begins by addressing the women, 6 verses there. Then he addresses the men, only 1 verse there. I'll leave you to your own conclusion as to why women get 6 verses and men only get 1. Whatever reason, I will say this, though, that Peter gives encouragement to those ladies in the 6 verses, chapter 3. For the men, he just gives a threat. You want your prayers hindered, fella? Then you better treat her right. Okay? So maybe that's why he only gives 1 verse. We'll leave that. But the point is, then he comes to verse 8 and he says, now all of you, men, women, all of you. And then he goes on to open that up, quoting from the Psalms and so forth. And it's in that connection that he talks about, be always ready to give that apologetic, that defense for the hope that is in you. It presupposes that all of those believers knew something about that hope and were ready to speak about it. Or when Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time or buying up opportunities. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. It's a call for us to be ready to speak to others. And who's that addressed to? Well, not just to certain ones in the congregation who might feel more evangelistic fervor and want to get out and do something. No, he just got through addressing 3:18, the women, and then 3:19, the men, etc. Okay? So it's for men. Or how about when Jude says, talking about that heresy that they had there of those who were basically antinomian, turning the grace of God into some kind of license to sin. He says in verse 3, to all those believers to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And not just practical matters, but theology, the grace of God and the nature of salvation. That's not just written to the pastors there. That's written to all believers. Women as much as men. So we're told to be ready to give a defense for the faith. We're told to buy up opportunities to speak the faith. We're told to be contending earnestly for the faith. That presupposes all of us have learned something of what the faith is. Doesn't mean you've got to master Van Til's presuppositional apologetics. Aren't you glad for that? Right? It doesn't mean that you have to be able to answer every kind of argument that anybody... But it does mean, brethren, that we know enough of doctrine, of theology, of God's Word. And it so fills the heart, and we so love it, that again, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's so for all of the Lord's people. But really, quite honestly, knowing doctrine, theology, call it what you will, it's important for just living the Christian life. The doctrine of sanctification, of pursuing holiness, the hungering after this milk of the Word, like those newborn babes that buy it, you may grow. We're to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit, using the Scriptures, 2 Corinthians 3:18, using the Scriptures to transform us into the same image from glory to glory. In fact, thinking doctrinally, thinking in terms of truth, of God Himself, of Christ, of our salvation, that's no small part of living the Christian life. You're familiar with the letters, Paul's letters especially. How many times you read the word therefore? And usually that therefore comes at the heels of some doctrinal or theological argument, and then he calls for an application. I made reference to Romans earlier. You've got Romans chapters 1 through 11. He's dealing with doctrine, and then takes a deep breath and says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of these glorious truths that we've been considering, now you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he goes on, application after application. But the therefore says, in light of these truths that you know, this is how you are to then respond to those things. And we find that again and again throughout Paul's letters especially, though Peter uses some therefores as well. Or you think in terms of when Paul's writing in Romans chapter 6, he's just developed chapters 3, 21 through chapter 5 about the grace of God in justification and underscoring that we are saved entirely by grace, that our works do not enter into the picture in any way in determining our standing before God is grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, the devil's logic, oh, so we can sin all we want to. Yeah, we can just sin, it's all right. Romans chapter 6. You're familiar with that, right? So shall we continue in sin? The old King James actually uses some dynamic equivalent, but it captures the point well when Paul says, God forbid. It's actually, I think, more like certainly not. But again, they've captured the force of it. God forbid. No, we can't go on in sin. But Paul doesn't back off and say, no, it's not that much grace. I'm sorry, you misunderstood. It's not that much grace. Doesn't say that. Instead, he opens up the whole doctrine of our union with Christ. The reason we cannot go on in sin is because salvation isn't only justification. We've been joined to Jesus Christ. His crucifixion, his death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. Even your baptism teaches you this. Therefore, reckon, think this way. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Doctrine. But what's interesting, like in verse 3 of chapter 6, he uses the language, do you not know? Do you not know? He says it again, I think later in maybe verse 16. Do you not know? He's assuming they do know. You understand union with Christ. You've been taught that. Why would you entertain for a moment that idea? Do you not know? He comes to chapter 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. And there it seems that those folk in Corinth were toying with the abuse of liberty, even by way of sexual immorality of some form. And from verse 13 to the end of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul develops very, very powerful arguments as to why Christians cannot engage in sexual immorality. He calls upon them to flee sexual immorality, but he gives all these arguments about God's purpose for our bodies and our future and our resurrection, Christ's resurrection as well as ours. And he speaks of our union with Christ and how our very bodies are joined to Christ, even as his members. And then he speaks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and your body being the temple. And he speaks also of Christ's redemption. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And he doesn't have to go into what he means by that. They would understand what that price was. It was Christ redeeming us for himself. Doctrine. In many ways, deep theology. He's talking about union with Christ especially. But in that connection, verse 15, verse 16, verse 19, Paul says three times when he's arguing about why Christians cannot engage in sexual immorality, and he argues with doctrine. Here's why. Three times he says, do you not know? You do know this. In fact, their problem was they knew it, but they weren't really thinking and living consistently with what they did know. But again, it's the point. It's these great truths of the faith that are to be known. And we're to think in terms of those realities, to really believe them, and then to live very consistent with them. So you find yourself toying with temptation to that sin or other sins. A good question for yourself that Paul would put to the Romans and the Corinthians. Do you not know? Do you not know? And not simply, don't you know this is wrong, but why it's wrong? Do you not know these grand truths of the faith? And ought these then not to have some constraint on how you not only act, but how you think? When Paul would write to the Ephesians about husband and wife relationship, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. Okay, we got that. Now let's move on. But instead, what does he do? He starts unpacking, again, doctrine, the substitutionary atonement, for one thing. But not only that, but the whole relationship of Christ and the church. In fact, so much so that it seems that Paul himself has to stop and remind you, oh, by the way, I'm writing about marriage after all, though he seems to emphasize more that blessed union and relationship between Christ and the church. He speaks of our sanctification. He speaks also of our glorification, how we're going to be presented as that glorious and perfect church. Doctrine, right? And it's for all of those believers, men as well as women, to be thinking in those terms. So that even in the very practical day-to-day details of the marriage relationship, the men are thinking in terms of Christ's substitutionary atonement and the love that drove him to the cross. We're all to be thinking in terms of what God is now doing by way of sanctifying us in the Word and how at last he's going to present us all to himself without spot or wrinkle or any kind of blemish as his perfect bride. And as was foretold in Isaiah, how he will then rejoice as a bridegroom over his bride. Brethren, doctrine, practice, it's not there by way of any kind of dichotomy. Well, we're just going to have practice here, no doctrine. No, rather for our sanctification. Well, time won't allow further illustrations, but they're pervasive in the New Testament. Doctrine governs practice. We go to 10:30, is that right? Right? Okay. Whew, I'm glad. Got more to come. The point of the statement I made earlier, I hope I've shown not only that it's so, but why it's so. Theology is for women. Right? Carried your conscience, I hope? Doctrine, theology, it's relevant. Dear sister, you should have a vital interest in these things. To learn, to know, to think, to believe these glorious truths. Not to the neglect of other responsibilities. Sorry, dear, no dinner tonight. I've been reading the 16 volumes of John Owen. And when I'm through with that, I'm going to go into the 7 volumes on Hebrews. And now that his biblical theology has been translated from Latin into English in those 6 volumes, I'm going to read that after that. It'll be a long time, dear, before you get any dinner. But I'm, after all, involved in theology. Well, obviously, you know that's not appropriate. But the idea of being mindful of the truth, of fulfilling God-given responsibilities, motivated, helped, delighting in God's truth, indeed delighting in God himself, in that which he's set before us, revealing himself, revealing our Savior, revealing our salvation, and so much glorious doctrines of the faith, so many glorious doctrines of the faith. Well, dear sister, let me ask you, how are you doing? Think in terms of theology, doctrine? Paul said, let a woman learn. Well, are you learning? Are you sincerely desiring the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow? Are you growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And are you thinking biblically? Are you thinking in terms of these lofty doctrines of the faith? And are you applying it to your church life? Are you applying it to all of life? Again, motivated by the glorious truths, helped, delighting in God's truth, delighting in your salvation, delighting in your Savior, and what we see revealed of Him. How are you doing, sister? Well, might God grant that this will be an aid to spur you on to read, to learn, to think biblically. But now, having said all of that to the ladies, obviously, this is relevant to all Christian men as well. Titus, you're to teach these things not only to the old men who were maybe more time to be, but he says you're to teach these things to the young bucks also, to all of them. Things that are proper for or are produced by sound doctrine. I want you constantly to teach these things when he deals with regeneration and the Holy Spirit and justification, etc. there in Titus chapter 3. Well, my brother, are you thinking doctrinally? You're to do so no less than the ladies, you know. This is relevant to you. I mean, you have a vital interest in all of these great truths of the faith. Therefore, you too must learn, must know, must think, must believe, live these things out as real, even as necessary to our many responsibilities under God, for you as a Christian man, as well as for our sisters as Christian women. But in fact, men have an additional responsibility in this connection, especially for husbands. When Peter writes to husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, before he gives that threat about our prayers not being answered, he says, your wife is to be treated as that joint heir of the grace of life. That is to say, of having equal interest in these same glorious truths, in the same great and gracious God. None of this, well, it's too deep for you, dear. You're not quite up to the par here. This is for men. Absolutely not. She's an equal heir of the grace of life. She can know these things, and more than that, it's the responsibility of men, of husbands in particular, to lead the wife spiritually. And that would include leading her in the home. 1 Corinthians 14:35, women are to learn by asking their husbands at home. Right? Well, that presupposes men better be ready to say something. They know exactly. Well, at least they know where to get help to be able to answer the question. Right? It presupposes that men have this extra responsibility, assuming that they are able at least to do something by way of giving instruction. The wife's not to be the spiritual leader in the homes. Sadly, this can happen sometimes, where men are kind of, yeah, I just, she, that theology is her department. I kind of let her take it. No. The husband's to be leading in the home. He's to be head, as Christ is head of the church. Well, men, how are you doing? Especially you who are married. Are we seeking to learn God's word? Not only for our own spiritual good, but for the good of our household. And this so that husband and wife together might work together as a team in doing great spiritual good. How precious is that about Aquila and Priscilla, right? They both took Apollos aside. They were together edifying and exhorting. In fact, you read in more than one place, at least two, perhaps three different places where they were, the church was meeting in their home. And it wasn't just one or the other, but rather they're working together for the cause of Christ. The Lord Jesus described the Christian life salvation and the life that follows. In John chapter 8, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, right? You're familiar with that passage. The freedoms that are ours from Satan's tyranny, from slavery to sin, the great liberties that are ours in the new covenant. Well, Jesus said, you'll know the truth and it will have this blessed effect. It'll make you free. Well, you've experienced that, right? But surely we would all have to say with the Apostle Paul, we know in part. There's still more to learn. And we all need help in thinking consistently and living consistently with what we know. Do you not know? Yeah, we do know. Well, then think that way, Paul says, right? Well, my God grant that we will reckon ourselves, that we ourselves will not be conformed to this age, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds by taking in God's truth. Yes, the practical instruction. Yes, yes, yes. The guy that has that kind of weird view, I'm only into theology, but the practical stuff, yeah, not so much. No, I'm sorry. That's not biblical. But neither is it biblical to say, just give me the practical. Tell me how I'm to live. I don't need all this doctrine. No, you do need this doctrine. You get somebody who's just going to tell you how to live, and suddenly you got a rule book that falls into legalism, and it has no real biblical basis, but because the pastor said so, and that's it. Well, I'm sorry. Chapter and verse. And the Bible gives us the lessons on how to live in connection with the grand truths of the faith to be known, believed, lived out by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, might God help us, brethren. Theology is for women and for men. Might God help us. Well, close in prayer. Open for questions. What should I do? We got... If I want to open for questions, I must confess I don't. But on the other hand, any questions? I won't guarantee answers. Right. Okay, then we'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We love your word. Help us to know it more. Help us to think in terms of your word, and not just the how-tos, but rather all of life being governed by all your word. And grant that we would appreciate what you've revealed about yourself, your grandeur and glory and grace. Oh, what we see especially in Jesus Christ, the God-man mediator, and our blessedness because of him and in him. Even to think in terms of our union with Christ and our being then eventually glorified together with him. Father, grant that we would not only know these truths, but we would believe these truths in such a way that they would be governing and controlling, and that it would be evident in our lives, that we would indeed be a people not like this age, but rather being transformed by the renewing of our minds according to your own word. Please grant it for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.